Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to be here. We're just starting a new series looking at the book of Titus this evening. Before we start, just please allow me to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Give us confidence in it this evening, and as we look at it over the coming few weeks, that we might grow in godliness and impact our society for good. In Jesus' name, amen. How can followers of Jesus live so as to influence the culture around them with the good news of the gospel? This is an important question. Christians demonstrate the truth of the gospel by how we behave. But there are challenges, especially when society does not acknowledge truth as universal. When competition to succeed and excessive accumulation are normalized, where kindness, gentleness, integrity, and concern for neighbor are valued in theory but optional in practice. Our society, in our political and business arenas, on social media, in our relationships, at school and at the school gate, has a different set of values to the one God has given us, his people. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to Titus and to the fledgling church on the island of Crete, Cretan culture was renowned for having a dubious relationship with the truth. Cretans were greedy. They were pleased when they got the better of other people. Even one of their own poets famously described them as always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Not exactly flattering. And as a result, sadly, we use the word cretin as an insult. But it's into such a culture that Paul wrote to encourage followers of Jesus to demonstrate the beauty of the gospel message about a God who saves. And Paul has much to say about this, three chapters in fact. But before he can address the engaging with society question, there's another much more fundamental question that he needs to answer. On an island where everybody lies, where can the Cretan Christians find the truth? If they're going to live radically different lives, godly lives, how can they be confident that this is going to work out okay for them? Or to put it another way, why should they listen to Paul? Well, tonight we're looking at the first four verses of chapter 1, the introduction to the letter. And this opening paragraph, it's not just a group of random greetings or messages of goodwill that Paul has taken from his Siri-suggested ways of starting a letter. They address that question, why should the Cretan Christians listen to Paul? And they also give them confidence in Paul and Paul's message. So let's get some context. Paul and Titus were missionaries on Crete. But we know from Paul's letter to the Romans that Paul's mission was to preach the gospel where there was no church. So now there's a church on Crete, it's time for Paul to move on. But someone would need to finish the work, putting in place structures to enable the church to flourish and to grow in truth and to impact the surrounding society. So as Paul left Crete for pastures new, he commissioned Titus to put in order what was left unfinished, as verse 5 says. And the rest of the letter essentially gives instructions to that effect. That's the local context. The wider context was that in AD 65, the era of the apostles was coming to an end. Paul, Peter, and the 12, they'd done their bit. Most of what we know as the New Testament had been written, and the church was growing at a phenomenal rate. But the apostles weren't going to live forever. The work of making disciples of all nations needed passing on to others who would continue in it. So in this letter, Paul is passing on the baton to Titus. What foundational truth does Paul need to give Titus so that he can pick up that baton and run with it? Almost 2,000 years later, that baton has been passed on to us. And like Titus, we too live in an age of shifting sands, where the universality of truth is being challenged. Before we can engage with our culture, we too need foundations if the house is to stand firm. We need to know where to find truth and where we fit into God's big plan so we don't get caught up in futile pursuits but persevere in those that have eternal value. So let's dive in. Like most letters, this letter has a formal structure. We say to Janet from Tom and a greeting with love. But in times of antiquity, the custom was to say Paul to Titus and a greeting, grace and peace. What a greeting, by the way. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is what Paul wants for Titus and indeed for every Christian. Grace, forgiveness for sin, and peace, a renewed relationship with God. But Paul says, far more than just Paul to Titus, grace and peace. He describes himself by a super long-winded sentence in verses 1 to 3. And we should ask, why? What we need to realize is that whilst this letter is personal, it's not private. These words are written for Titus, yes, but also for the church that Titus is pastoring, and now for us. Paul is playing to the crowd, and for good reason, because we need to hear what Paul has to say. So what does Paul want the Cretan church to know so that they will walk in the truth, living godly lives with an eternal perspective, and engaging with their family? Three things. Firstly, gospel truth is apostolic truth. Secondly, gospel truth has eternal significance. And thirdly, gospel truth leads to godly living. Firstly, gospel truth is apostolic truth. There's been a lot of commentary about the trustworthiness of our politicians, our media, and our TV presenters recently. It's an important topic. If the spokesperson has lied about one thing, then how can we trust them about anything else? It's difficult to believe the message if you don't trust the messenger. Think of Paul as the messenger. Paul describes himself here as a servant of God, literally a bondservant or a slave. So Paul is not at liberty to do what he pleases. He is a man under authority by the command of God himself. And he is an apostle doing a job, literally sent by Jesus Christ to deliver a message. In these three verses, Paul goes out of his way to stress his appointment as a servant sent by Jesus to bring to light the gospel. This role of apostle was given to 13 men, the 12 disciples, plus Paul. And their mission was to expose or to make known the good news so that it would be clearly seen by all. To teach the oracles of the Christian faith as they had received them from the Lord Jesus himself, and to establish the early church. Their authority was different to that that church leaders have today, and their words are written in the New Testament for us to read. And just like an author who applies certain rights over their book so that no one else has the authority to rewrite the bits they don't like, the apostolic message is unchangeable. It has been written down once for all, and no one has the right to change it or rewrite it. So after them, the church will be led by others who do not have apostolic authority, but are to pass on what they have received from the apostles. And this is where Titus comes in. Paul describes Titus as my true son in our common faith. Perhaps Paul brought Titus to faith. Perhaps he was a spiritual mentor to Titus. Either way, Paul was not better or more important. He just had a specific authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And Titus's role was not to question that authority or to rewrite the message, but to pass it on to others. And so we see that there's a divinely instituted order. God owns the message. He entrusted it to Paul and the apostles, who preached it and wrote it down in books which now form our Bible. Titus, Timothy, and others, they were the second generation tasked with passing on the same message. And subsequent generations, including our own, carry the same charge given to Titus. Receive the message and pass it on. Accept sound doctrine and teach it to others. This is what we proclaim when we recite the Nicene Creed. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic faith. That is, there is one single faith that everyone has received from the apostles. Gospel truth is apostolic truth. And this pattern of worshipping Jesus, accepting apostolic truth, and passing the message on, well, that's the pattern that God has given for his church to grow. We don't worship Paul, far from it. We worship Jesus. But we should be wary of new teachings or new interpretations of Scripture. Any new ideas should be tested against what we have received and know to be true from Holy Scripture. And if a new idea is not supported by the whole counsel of Scripture, it should be rejected. This is important in an age where there are so many different worldviews and so many people lie for personal gain. We must remember where the truth lies. Gospel truth is apostolic truth. And as we've been hearing over the last few weeks, as we've been looking through Jude's letter, that message of faith has been entrusted once for all to the saints, and we need to contend for it in our own hearts as we believe it, and also in debate with others. Gospel truth is apostolic truth. Secondly, gospel truth has eternal significance. That long sentence in verses 1 to 3 can be a bit difficult to pick apart at first glance. So what I've done is I've picked out some of the doing words. Sorry, English was never my strongest subject. But phrases that show what God has done and is doing on behalf of us, his people. So let's look at these briefly. That first term, God's elect, implies that God has called the people to be his own, his elect. He has chosen them to be his, which is what elect means. He has promised them eternal life. He has appointed a season for this good news to be brought to light. These things, choosing, promising, and appointing, all happened before the beginning of time. Then in the first century AD, God entrusted the preaching of his gospel to Paul, through whom the Cretans would come to saving faith and start to grow in godliness. And we can also see from the end of verse 2 that there is a future in view also, as Paul mentions eternal life, and we'll come back to that. I think it's clear from these verses that God has a plan for his people. He has called his elect. He has promised eternal life. He has appointed a season. And he has entrusted his gospel for preaching so that his elect, so that we might have the hope of eternal life. Eternity past to eternity future. These verses give us a very brief overview of God's great plan for his people. And because eternity is in view, we are encouraged to lift our eyes from the here and now to see eternal things. And that should give us great confidence, because the chain of calling, promising, appointing, and trusting and serving is, I think, clear from these verses, an unbreakable chain. If God has called you, he will save you and bring you to eternal life. This gospel truth that Paul is preaching has eternal significance. And though we may doubt God's ability to make good on his promise, Paul is confident that God won't give up halfway. He brings to completion that which he has started. This is great news, gospel. Eternal confidence, when we are tempted to doubt that gospel truth is apostolic truth, an assurance that our lives have eternal significance when we place them in God's hands. All of this, however, would be in doubt if God cannot be trusted. For the Cretans, who are always lying and whose gods were forever manipulating and deceiving each other for selfish gain, to meet a God who does not lie and whose words can be trusted, well, that would have been a bit of a shock. For the God of the Bible is a savior, not a trickster. He doesn't manipulate, he doesn't deceive, he doesn't lie. He is a true and solid foundation on whom you can build your life. And indeed, he does have a plan for that life. Gospel truth has eternal significance. But gospel truth doesn't just give us confidence in life's destination. Its power has benefits right here and now to help us along the way. I want you to imagine that you are God. you wanted to give the church in Crete 3 gifts to help them as they run the Christian race, engaging with their society as they keep fixing their eyes on Jesus. What would you give them? God gives his people many gifts. And the 3 things that Paul highlights here in this list are not an exhaustive list, but God wants us to know that by listening to that same gospel message, we will receive faith, knowledge, and hope. Faith to further the faith of God's elect. God wants his people to have unshakable trust in him, in his plan, in his promises, and in the person of the Lord Jesus. If you listen to Paul's preaching, you will grow in faith. Knowledge, specifically here, knowledge of the truth. God wants his people to know right from wrong, but he also wants us to know the truth, because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God wants his people to know Jesus. I'm often amused when I spend time with some of my close university friends. The longer I spend time with them, the more I start to sound like them and pick up their mannerisms. And it's the same with God. As we get to know Jesus, we start to become like him. Knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. And hope, the hope of eternal life. When the doubts within, and when the world all around gets a bit too much, what keeps God's elect trusting? Hope. The hope that it's all worth it. 3 gifts that God gives his people if we listen to Paul's preaching. But there is, I think, a particular emphasis here, one that comes out as we read through the rest of the letter. When Paul writes to other churches, he often writes about faith, hope, and love. For example, in his letter to the Ephesians or 1 Thessalonians. Why then, in the Cretan context, does faith, hope, and love change to faith, hope, and knowledge? Why should love be replaced by knowledge of the truth? It's a good question. Was it because truth was in such short supply in Crete? Was the godliness of the Cretan church limited by a shaky knowledge of their truth? I wonder if the point Paul is making is that knowledge of gospel truth leads to godly living, which naturally includes love. So if you want to live a godly life, if you want to love people, you actually need to know gospel truth. If the Church of Jesus wants to be relevant to and have an impact on friends, neighbours, politicians, and society by loving it, loving them, it needs to know gospel truth. So allow me to summarise where we got to. Because gospel truth is apostolic truth, we can't ignore, we can't change, we can't twist the apostolic message. We can only receive it, accept it, and pass it on. Because gospel truth has eternal significance, we can be confident in it and to live according to it. And because gospel truth leads to godly living, actually we need to know it better. Gospel truth has great power. So what about us? We live in a society where it's not permitted to claim absolute truth and where engaging feels hard. Holding to orthodox faith and living a godly life can lead to ridicule and attack. And as the tide of culture flows in the opposite direction, sometimes we can be tempted to think, maybe we've got it wrong. What can we learn from these opening verses? Well, true orthodox Christian faith is an apostolic faith that has been written down for us in the pages of Scripture. We can choose to accept it in full or to reject it. And if we choose to accept it, we can have complete confidence in it. This means being confident not just that the gospel is true, but also that it's good for us and good for other people. We can wholeheartedly commend it to our children, our friends, and our work colleagues. And we can have complete confidence in God's plan and purpose for our lives. We know where we're going. And the gifts of faith, knowledge of the truth, and hope in eternal life, well, they work their life-giving power within us as we study God's word. Titus is written in a world where truth is not important, so it starts with a reminder that truth is crucially important, and it makes the bold claim that truth is found in the pages of Scripture. If we accept that truth, Paul says that we can be confident in God's plan to save, and having confidence, we can then go and engage with our culture. And that's what the rest of Titus is about. As Christians, we will influence our culture when we offer an attractive, truth-filled alternative. When our lives are governed by a totally different set of values because we know the Lord Jesus. When work colleagues realize that we're a people of faith. When neighbours see that we have a different hope, then God's word will be seen as valuable. His saviour will look attractive, and his people will become a transforming force for good. Amen.